the opportunity to be with you here on this Sunday morning to worship with you, and have enjoyed each time that we've been with you this weekend from Friday till now. It's been a great joy to renew our old friendships and to revive our fellowship once again. There are a few churches that I really, really like to go to. And this right here is in the top two. You figure out which one of those two it is, all right? dearly love you for Christ's sake, love your zeal for the cause of Christ. And my prayer is that you can continue to press on and to labor to uphold the truth of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that he is the way and the truth and the life. He's truly worthy of our praise, amen, and worthy of our worship. And we certainly want to the best of our ability this morning with this part of the service, do that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it just thrills my soul. What about you? And when I think about the unselfishness of our Savior to give himself for a sinner like me, it's just unbelievable almost. But yet I really believe it with all my heart that he did. And I rejoice in a Savior's love. I want you to come see us in Texas. It's a little far down the hill, but I already know some of those people. Some of them wearing red coats this morning have been to see us before, and they can tell you it's real easy trip to Texas. And as the old saying goes, we'll treat you so many ways, you're bound to like some of them. And we'd love to have you come and visit us in that area, Bethany Church in San Antonio, where I am, and also Oak Hill Church in the Austin area. Delightful place to visit down there. Elder Halbuox is the pastor there, and would love to have you, but we'd kind of like to have you first over at Bethany, if you don't mind. But pray for me this morning that what we have to say will be glorifying to the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to try to speak to you from several parts of the scripture. I like to preach expositorially. It's my favorite way to approach the scriptures, because I think it allows us to actually get a sense for what the writer is saying. It's important that we understand what he's saying, not just extrapolate some kind of idea of what we think he might be saying, but to really understand what's he saying and what's the historical context that he's saying it in. You know, one of the popular ways of preaching today in some churches, and that's not to overly criticize, but it kind of is to try to make the gospel up to date with people today. And that's try to bring those things and make them modern. I think that's a mistake. The writer of the New Testament is the one that penned down the New Testament, intended for us to be translated back and be put into the setting where the scriptures are written, and understand what's being said, why it's being said, what the cultural atmosphere is for that area. And then you'll be very surprised to learn that people back then are like people now. And so what's relevant then is going to be relevant now. Amen? So it's real, it's important. I think that's one of the crucial mistakes that maybe some modernized preaching might be doing, to try to make things modern, make it cool. Oh, I forgot we don't say cool, right? To make it rad. You know, they don't even say that. That's kind of old too, isn't it, right? To make it sick. No, that's not right. But We don't want to do that. We want to make the gospel what it is. Amen. It's the truth that's been pinned down for the church in all ages. And that's the way I like to present it. And I hope you'll pray for me real hard that the Lord will allow us to do that this morning. We want to go to the Acts of the Apostles for the beginning point for what we want to preach on this morning. And read to you the first few verses there. The writer of the book of Acts of the Apostles is Dr. Luke. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, traveled with the Apostle Paul. He's also the writer of the gospel according to Luke. And you'll notice as we read this, if you've read the gospel of Luke recently, he mentions a familiar character in the book of Acts, just like he does over in the book of Luke, in the beginning verses of the gospel according to Luke. In fact, in the first verse he says, "The former treatise," or the gospel according to Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." That gives us a summation of the gospel according to Luke. Then he says, "until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And I'm going to stop on the colon right there. So Theophilus, a friend of God, is known by Luke, and evidently the great truths that are recorded by Luke are to benefit this man, Theophilus. But aren't you glad today that they didn't only benefit him, but they benefit us as well? They're beneficial for us in 2018 now? Man, time is slipping away, isn't it? About the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the second verse, "until the day in which he was taken up," that was when he ascended, remember? Until the day he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles. Now that's talking about what people commonly call the Great Commission. I just say the final instructions for the apostles. And do you notice who this is directed to? This commission was directed primarily to the apostles. Amen? That's what it says. We don't want to read anything into it. It's just what it says. "Unto the apostles whom he had chosen." And then it says, "to whom he showed himself alive after his passion." Y'all have heard in the Easter time plays that are put on, and they call it, the Passion Play or Passion Week, those kind of expressions. And passion, according to what the original Greek word means here, just literally means suffering. And it's adequate for us, for the writer of the New Testament, to refer to it as a passion if we understand that passion literally means severe suffering. And we can't overstate this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ was not just beat up a little bit. He was not just slapped around a little bit. He's not as the paintings that you might see that come out of Rome that show him with a little bit of trickle of blood on his forehead and a couple of trickles of blood from his hands and a little stream of blood from his side. But when Jesus suffered, as it's recorded as a passion, it was brutal, unbelievably brutal. The Old Testament tells us that his visage or his appearance was so marred above any man. He was brutally beaten, almost probably unrecognizable, even who he was. And the brutality of crucifixion, being so severe, designed to exact the most extreme pain and suffering on the recipients of crucifixion. So what we're seeing here is the Savior enduring what man could put on him. But as I said, either last evening or Friday evening, through all that suffering from men, all the brutality that they could issue out on our Savior, they still couldn't kill him. I want you to know that's one of the most amazing things about the whole picture. Jesus had already told them, "No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. No man taketh my life from me." But we, as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this side of the cross, look back and see that he indeed did give his life. He said he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. Now, yielding is not in the vocabulary of drivers in Texas. Just warning, if you come to Texas, when you exit the interstate, they don't know what yield means. So that is allowing somebody to go ahead of you, right? Y'all do know what that means in Birmingham, don't you? No, I see heads doing this. You don't know either. But what that means is that he dismissed the spirit. He allowed his spirit to leave his body. He gave his own life at the appropriate time, at the right moment, after the suffering had reached its zenith. But the suffering that he endured was not only the physical suffering that he endured on Calvary and the beatings and scourgings that he endured. Oh no. What took place in the darkness of the cross between him and our Heavenly Father, when Almighty God poured his eternal wrath out upon his darling Son, not for any sin that he had done, not for any bad thing that he had done in the world, but because our sins, you and me, our sins, and all the sins of all of his elect who will ever live, and all the sins of the elect who ever have lived, were laid upon our precious Savior. And between him and God, unviewable, except for the physicality of the beatings that that was observable from the cross, unobservable to them, was a unbelievable suffering that our Savior endured for you and me. Now you know what he means when he says passion. The suffering that he endured was sufficient. Aren't you glad? That suffering was sufficient to atone for the sins of the very people that crucified him. It was sufficient to atone for all the sins of all of his people who would ever live in this world. It was sufficient to reach all the way back to Adam, my dear friends. Every heir of promise, Jesus suffered for and bled for and died for on Calvary. And I like what Isaiah 53 says. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What that's saying is this. Is that God, in my view, it says that God shall see the travail of the soul of his Son and shall be satisfied. And when God was satisfied with the sin debt being paid, Jesus yielded up the ghost and died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins. I think that's worth a hallelujah right there. Amen? The Lord indeed did suffer for our sins. But I like this. He says this, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself live after his passion. This is what's so unbelievable, that after all of that, he was placed into a tomb. When we go to, I'll tell you, I don't care how good the morticians are with prettying it up with flowers and caskets and all the trimmings that they try to pretty it up, let me tell you, there still has an appearance of permanency when we look at the vision of death in funeral homes and at the graveside. You'll have to admit, it has that appearance. But I want you to understand something. The grave that we enter into at our leaving this world is not permanent. When Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, he's talking about children of God that have died and that are in heaven, and you know, he refers to it as sleep. You know why Paul uses that term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? You know why he uses the term sleep? I've got a son, Greg. When he was at home, some of you maybe even remember Greg. When he was at home, he slept like a dead boy. Right? Sometimes you'd have to put your hand over his nose to see if he was breathing. He slept so soundly. But eventually, you know, when he got his nap out, he'd rouse, you know, and rise up and do his thing, you know. But I'll tell you, he had the appearance of death, didn't he? But the sleeping that he was doing was only temporary, thank God, right? And when we place one of our loved ones in the tomb, the bittersweetness of it we ought to be able to see. It's a sadness to have to leave one of our loved ones at the cemetery, but you're not really leaving them at the cemetery because they are in heaven. They are in heaven. And the good thing about it is this, the bittersweet part about it is this, Paul refers to death as sleep because it's temporary. Those graveyards around us, friends, wherever they may be, you know, they're holding the bodies of our loved ones and many loved ones over the ages, but graveyards are going to be emptied one of these days soon because they're only temporary. So, you say, what's that got to do with it? Well, it sounded pretty good to enter in right about here. He showed himself alive after his passion, resurrected by many infallible proofs. That's what I'd like to talk to you about a little while this morning. Infallible proofs are irrefutable, unrefutable proofs of his resurrection. It's interesting, friends, that people will abandon the doctrine of the resurrection and still claim to be Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you are yet in your sins. You're wasting your time because Christians, real, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, love the doctrine of the resurrection because therein lies our hope of eternal glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Don't tell me it's not cool to preach on Bible doctrine. I keep saying cool, right? In the book of Matthew chapter 27, when we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about many infallible proofs, okay? I want you to think about that as we go through this. Remember in verse 46, as Christ was suffering on Calvary, he cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then there was an exchange with some of those, thought he was calling for Elias and so forth. But his suffering, friends, as the Son of Man, caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the clue to what Jesus endured on Calvary is in that statement. Hell, my dear friends, which is real, is a place where there is the absence of God, the forsaking eternally of God. And what Jesus was enduring in the space on the cross was the abandonment of God for you, so you wouldn't be abandoned by God. Isn't that glorious? Say amen if you like that. Come on. Y'all know y'all can say amen. I've already heard you, okay? And then in verse 50, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Notice that word, yield. That thing which Texans don't know what means, right? He yielded aloud his spirit. He dismissed the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Would you say that's pretty momentous? Would you say those folks that were around Jerusalem, you reckon it got their attention when the earth began to quake and the rocks began to rip in half, shaking the earth as he yielded up the ghost and gave his life? And the temple curtain, which is as thick as my hand, ripped from the top to a bottom, symbolically showing you that the way into the holiest of all, the way into heaven, has been accomplished by what just took place. Jesus dying on the cross. Let me tell you, you can say it's something that you did all you want to in order to secure your place in heaven. You can declare it's partially your works and partially Christ if you want to. But to me, it's greatly dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured what he did with such intensity that he endured the suffering for all of his people on Calvary. And when he died, it shook the earth. Let me tell you, it is salvation by Jesus Christ plus nothing. Amen? So, but I want you to notice this. Many infallible proofs, right? It says this. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake. And you know, I forgot to ask for your watch. Sorry. Y'all are in trouble. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. And notice, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. You know why that says it like that? Because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the resurrection, and he is the life. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You're in Jerusalem. You're a citizen in Jerusalem. You feel the shaking. That gets your attention. Then word begins to get out. Everybody in the cemetery, their graves are open. I mean, you go out there and all the graves are wide open. And dead bodies of the saints were laying out in the open. Wouldn't that get your attention? And we're talking about citywide, countrywide graves opening of the saints. That's a pretty good proof that something new is happening that they hadn't seen before, right? But then guess what? What if you're in Jerusalem, you hear about all this, and Aunt Sally, who's been dead for 10 years, comes and knocks on the door. It just said that. It says they came and appeared unto many. I don't know the specifics of all that, but one of the proofs of the truth and the validity of the resurrection is that this resurrection, which, by the way, In Revelation chapter 20, blessed and holy are they that have a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The first resurrection, I'm reading to you right now. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those saints are the first resurrection under consideration, in my view. I mean, don't you call it a valid resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead? Say amen. That's the first one ever happened, right? I think I know what first means, right? This is the first one, right? And if you have a part in this resurrection, the second death, which is eternal separation from God, has no power over you. And all the saints of God that he died for have a part in what we're reading right now. But notice, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. I tell you, that's amazing. And then the centurion that saw all these things in verse 54, he said, truly this was the Son of God. We got the testimony of one that witnessed it. And then the testimony of no telling how many citizens of Jerusalem that witnessed their dead loved ones coming back and greeting them again, knowing that this must be some unusual, momentous occasion. I think that's a pretty infallible proof that Jesus, after his passion, rose again. What do you think about it? I like what Paul says in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me, please, real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Y'all do know that's the resurrection chapter of the Corinthian letter, right? Y'all know that. He starts off this, and by the way, this is a church that has many major problems. This church does. Churches have problems. You're going to have problems as long as there are people in them. The only churches that don't have problems are museums. Amen? That may sound a little, I'm being a little bit facetious, and I am just a little bit, but it's true. As long as we have human beings prone to sin, we're going to have problems now and then in the house of God. What we need to do is minimize that, right? By being more spiritual. But he says here, moreover, when he addresses this issue of non-resurrectionism, he starts off by saying this. Remember, many infallible proofs. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you. He's reminding them that he brought the gospel to the Corinthians, which I preached unto you, which also you have received. In other words, you believe what I said, and wherein you stand. That to me tells me that these people are baptized. They're standing in what he preached. I tell you, we want you to come stand with us today. You know, I'll stop preaching right now if you want to join the church and come stand with us. Amen, Pastor? I'll stop right now because we want you to stand with us on the firm foundation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection, which assured and proved that he is the Son of God, right? It demonstrated, it proved that he is the Son of the living God, didn't it? Didn't it? So he says, wherein ye stand, and I like the verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. And then now somebody's going to say, okay, preacher, now what you going to do with that part? By which you're saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with that part. I'm going to preach it like it says it, okay? Listen, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. Let me give you an example. It's my very favorite. You know, I pastored for a long time, and when I was in Louisiana, by the way, I'm glad to be a Texan. If you're from Louisiana, I don't mean to offend you, but I'm really glad to be in Texas now, okay? I had a hard time pastoring in Louisiana for whatever reason, But anyway, while I was there, I was pastoring Bethel Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And there was an old brother that had, had a fuss in the church 20 years prior. And he got all mad and he left the church, because he didn't like what happened and everything, and stayed away from the preaching of the gospel for 20 years. And Brother Cothran was his name, and he came back to the church. He was older in age, and his wife was older in age. And when he came back, I was blessed to be able to preach to him, and he loved it. And tears flowed down his old wrinkled face, and he was responding to it again. And the next Sunday, I'd preach. He said, that was better than last Sunday. And then I preached to him again the next Sunday. I thought that was the best one, but I believe this is the best one, better than the last Sunday. And, I thought I was, I'm really getting good at this, But you know what? He was beginning to enjoy and rejoice in the gospel once again that he had abandoned so many years before. And finally, he humbly came before the church and confessed his sin and said, I have been wrong for staying away from the church so many years. And if you'll have me, I'd like to come back and be a member of the church again. And of course, the church gladly received him back. And he had the happiest time. I'll tell you, he was a great defender of the faith. And boy, he was a great encourager of Steve Wilkinson. Oh, Steve, he made me feel good about my preaching. It probably wasn't as good as he thought, but it was good to him, and that was good enough, right? Then one evening, or actually it was in the morning, about 2 a.m., I get a call. And it's his daughter, and he said, Brother Wilkinson, our mother has passed away. And Dad, Brother Cothran, he's just a mess. Can you come? I said, I'll be there as soon as I can get there. I got up and put my clothes on 2 a.m. in the morning and drove across town to where Brother Cothran lived. And when I got there, there was another preacher that was there trying to get him saved. I'll tell you what, there wasn't evidence that guy was saved. There is no evidence, because he was rejoicing such in the gospel and loving the Lord Jesus Christ even better than ever, And he was trying to get him saved. And as soon as he got done with him, he was just in tears. The man was a basket case, weeping uncontrollably, head in his hands, sitting in the chair in the dining room. And I went in and pulled me a chair up in front of his, knee to knee with him. I said, Brother Cothran, I want you to look at me. Brother Cothran, look at me. And he looked up through his tears. I said, I want you to remember something. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you and your dear wife on the cross. And she and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And don't you remember how I preached to you about the resurrection, that this is only temporary? Don't you remember how glorious I've taught you how it is for those that have died and gone on? And as soon as they close their eyes in death, their eyes of their soul and spirit open in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you remember that? And I got to preaching, right? That's what preachers do. I got to preaching to him. And when I focused on him again, the tears had dried up and he had a big smile on his face. He said, I know, Brother Steve, I just forgot. Through the anguish, through the discouragement of what had happened, all the beauty of the truths of a risen Savior had flown away temporarily. But when I got his mind focused back on God and the Word of God, he said, I just forgot. That's what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit that night, that morning, saved him from discouragement and sadness and despondency and restored his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's more than one kind of salvation taught in God's Word. And that night, Brother Cothran was saved again, gospelly. Amen? By which also you are saved if you keep in memory. Of course, he's not talking about eternal salvation. Aren't you glad that your eternal salvation doesn't last as long as your memory? Mine's getting worse all along. I'm in deep trouble, if that's the case, right? If you talk to Gail, she'll tell you the impetus of that, right? My friends, the gospel does deliver us from ignorance, deliver us from discouragement and despondency and sadness, and brings us into the realm of joy once again, right? All right. Now, I got that part. This is a two-part sermon right here in this chapter. Then it says this, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Just like the Scriptures said he was going to die, he died. "And that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, by the way, "then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." How you like that? You think that's a pretty good witness? 500 brethren at once. That's not even the best part. Above 500 brethren. So there were more than 500 witnesses that saw the risen Christ, that could view the nail prints, that could view the scars in his feet and in his hands and in his side. They could view the risen Savior. Valid witnesses that saw the resurrected Lord. Above 500, but that's not the best part. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present." See that? "But some are fallen asleep." Some of that above 500 have died. But the greater part remain unto this present time. Now, the greater part, let's see. Now, I went to Yazoo City High School, and I learned my math there. So you may not have great confidence in it, you know. But I think the greater part of 500, let's just say it's 500 that saw it. That would be 251, to be the greater part of half, right? 251 live witnesses. 250 people won't even fit in this church, will they? You don't seat 250 in here, do you? Let's just say you do. A church this size, crammed in and in the aisles, that many people are still living that you Corinthians can go to and ask them personally, and then they can get their friends to corroborate the story and verify it, that he did rise. That's pretty irrefutable evidence. How many of you need in the courtroom? Where's the lawyers in here that saw it? We see in the church where two or three are met together there in their midst, but it takes like two witnesses to verify that every word may be established, right? But we got all these witnesses that are alive. You Corinthians are being foolish to abandon such a truth that's so profound and so irrefutable, so infallible, that we still have living witnesses that saw it happen. Isn't that interesting? What's the time, Brother Sam? I knew he was going to say that. So that's an infallible proof. Would you agree? Say amen. Amen. Got that one. Nailed it, right? All right, in the book of John, chapter 20, we find that The day of his resurrection, verse 19, that same day at the evening. Now we're going to focus on the apostles. That same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where his disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst. You say, so what? He came and just materialized in their presence. He's not there, and then all of a sudden, he's there. Now, I can tell you, if you go and you study the life and times of Jesus Messiah and notice some of the cultural quirks of this time, the people in this time were very, very superstitious. And for somebody to just appear in the room, they say, that's a ghost. And so they are scared. Right? They are frightened. What does Jesus say? He says, peace be in you. By the way, when he was on the sea, when it was tumultuous and the ship was rocked and Jesus came walking to them and they were affrighted, the Bible says, because they were fearing that the ship was going to sink. What did he tell them? Peace, be still. He's even said one place, fear not, it is I. Now some people don't like that song. You know, that song, it is I, you know. I kind of like it for that reason. Because when they heard his voice, his voice not only calmed the sea, but it calmed their heart to know that our companion, that our protector, our leader, and our God is with us. So he says, peace be still. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw it was the Lord. That's appearance number one. Number two, verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Now, y'all remember who Thomas is. But Mike, you remember who Thomas is, right? He's the one that said, I won't believe unless I see the wounds in his hands or his feet. You know, some people are like that. There are Thomases alive today that they like to, you know, it's not by faith. They want to see it by sight, right? Thomas was a child of God. He was a disciple of the Lord. He said, I ain't going to believe unless I see it with my own eyes. But I'd like you to notice, friends, after 8 days, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. That's important. Post-resurrection, friends, things were different from the Lord. You know why? He was glorified. His body was not the same as when it went into the tomb. It was the same body, but it was glorified with the glory that he had before the world was. He even, as if you back up just a little bit, when he saw Mary in the garden, he had to reveal himself to Mary for her to even recognize. And then once he spoke her name, she wanted to go hug him, right? Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto the Father. But you go to the brethren and you tell them what you've seen. Here, the doors are shut. And he stood in their midst. Again, to not frighten them, he says, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas. This one I like to point out is directly. This was directly for the benefit. I know it was for the benefit of the other disciples, but I think he had another purpose. The doubting Thomas, he wanted to give him confidence. And I like you to notice how he did it. It's wonderful. Reach hither thy finger, Thomas, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said, okay, come on over here so I can touch your fingers. Is that what he said? He didn't have to do anything of the sort. He just said, my Lord and my God. He had seen the risen Lord, and imagine the doubting Thomas. And imagine the comfort and the joy that swept over Thomas when he recognized it truly is him, the resurrected Lord, and the happiness and the joy, and maybe even a little bit ashamed of himself because he had doubted, he saw him risen. Wonderful blessing. Here we have another witness to the disciples and to doubting Thomas. The third appearance, you'd think after those two, when the Lord just came, kind of appeared in their presence with shut rooms, shut and locked doors, and they saw him, I'll never doubt again, right? Wrong. This is us. We are sometimes it's hard for us to get it. We're sinners. We're humans. And sometimes you need to hear sermons more than one time, right? Now, Gail's heard this one about 14 dozen times. She's probably about to get it. What do you think? But in the third time, he has to appear to him the third time. And listen to the environment. After they've already seen the risen Lord, he offered them to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. He materialized, in their view, out of nothing into a locked room and then revealed himself to them. You'd think they'd never doubt again. We got it. And I mean, he's risen, right? Wrong. The third time. Notice, please, in verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. They were together, Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples. They were all together, right? Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. Okay? And they said, we'll also go with you. What's Peter to, I mean, listen, they've already seen him twice. And now Peter's saying, in my view, he's saying, this is all over. That was it. We got to see him, you know, a couple of times resurrected. This is all over. I'm just going to go back to my way of life. That's what he was, a fisherman. I go fishing. And the other said, well, we'll go with you. Here's a lesson right here. I think it's important for us to learn. Our conduct, we need to be conscious of. Because our conduct can influence positively or negatively the people that are close to us and even people that we're not particularly close to. It can influence us positive because you got little guys that are sitting on the pew. I'm looking around and I'm seeing a bunch of them and their little tape recorders are running. They're watching everything you do. They're watching how you conduct yourself. By the way, they know how you act at home, and they know how you act at church. They better be the same way, right? And so they're going to mimic, and people that you know in school, college, high school, workplaces, our conduct should be as is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, I'll go fishing. What did his apostle friends say? We'll go with you. And they're going back. And what was their way of life before God called them? They were fishermen. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Remember that? So they go fishing. Now, here's I'm going to read to you a Steve Wilkinson fishing trip. Okay, ready? They went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. That's a Steve Wilkinson fishing trip. If you want to go fishing and catch something, don't invite me to go with you. I just ain't very good at it, or I don't smell good or something. I don't know. But they didn't catch any. You know why they didn't catch anything, right? It was on purpose. Who has control of the fish? Who has control of the birds of the air? Who has control of this planet still, right now? Who is in control? Not you, not environmentalists, not anybody but the Lord in heaven. He's the one who rules both heaven and earth, right? He says, I know I'm going long. He won't tell me what time it is, so it's Brother Sam's fault, okay? So he says, so they go fishing, and they don't catch anything. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And this is really kind of a little funny, if you don't mind. Don't you hate it if you go fishing and you come home and the wife says, what'd you catch? She looks, sees the look on your face and she says, what'd you catch? And you have to say, nothing. Jesus says, children, have you any meat? No. That's the word. I mean, that's what how they answered. No. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. Now listen, think about this. You got a ship about this wide, maybe a little bit wider than this. You're fishing over here. What do you think the chances are there are more fishes just 6 feet away? From a natural standpoint, not much chance, right? But God's in this. He moved the fish out of the way. They're not going to catch a minnow. He puts your net on the right. And by the way, there's more than just directional that Jesus is commanding them. There's more than just direction, more than just the right side of the ship. I think it's also the right side of the ship. I mean, doing what I said, put it on the right side of the ship. Obey what I say, put it on the right side of the ship. And so they let down the nets on the right side, you know, 6-7 feet away. They got so many fishes in the net, they can't even drag it up in the ship. They have to drag it to shore. Right? Guess what happens when they get to shore? Jesus already has fish cooking on the coals and bread waiting for them. Now, isn't that interesting? The first time that he meets the apostles, the same thing happens except their net broke. Only difference was their net broke, remember? When he called them from fishing and fish to fishing of men, remember that? He just reminded them in this very, very outward way by something that had already transpired in their lives before by them allowing them to catch this multitude of fish. And then when they get to shore, they got fish cooking. And they got bread ready. And guess what happened? Sometime before, one of the displays of his power and his godhood was he fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes. And there were 12 baskets left over, which was enough for the apostles himself. He not only provided for the multitude, he provided for the apostles then. So they got bam, bam. He reminds them by his previous actions and miracles that he performed that I am the one that's taking care of you. See that? So he said, bring your fishes that you've caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land. It was full of great fishes. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Now it says in verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. They got it this time. They got it. And then for 40 days they were with him. He was ministering with them, teaching them, showing himself to the masses of his people. Demonstrating that he really is the risen Lord. The Jesus that we worship this morning and that we love so much from our heart, the Jesus that we're talking about is really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation. He is really God, and he is really my Savior. Many infallible proofs. Now, the Apostle Paul, I'm going to close with this verse. I promise I'm going to close with this verse. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, God talks about you hit the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins and so forth. He's raised us from death and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a kind of a resurrection when we are born again. We're brought from death and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. One of the most magnificent proofs of the resurrection, and to us as believers in Christ, is infallible, is the belief by faith in our heart that he did rise from the dead and he rose again for me. And when we come and join the church, we're baptized by water, by a symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection as a statement to the world, as a statement to the church, and as a statement to our Savior Jesus Christ that we believe in him and we love him and we want to follow our resurrected Lord. If you want to follow him, I'm sure the pastor will give you an opportunity right now. Thank you for your attention. And I hope this has been a word of encouragement to God's children this morning on this Lord's Day.
The message of the resurrection is always an encouraging message, and we thank the Lord for Brother Steve for his faithfulness to preach the gospel all through these years. I want to share with you one experience that I had with death before we sing a song and give an opportunity for members. Many years ago, when my mother died, my daughters were ages 8 and 4, and death to them was a great mystery. It was the first time they'd lost anybody in death that was close to them. And my mother died in December, and the cold winter month, and my children were struggling with the idea of the resurrection. I tried to teach them that, and they were struggling to get a understanding of that. So I took them to the store and we bought some bulbs, tulip bulbs and daffodil bulbs, and I showed them these bulbs and I said, now these bulbs are not very pretty, but we're going to plant them in the ground. And just a few months from now, I want you to see what happens. And from those wrinkled, flaky bulbs came some beautiful flowers. And I said, that's what's going to happen to Grandmama. We bury her body in the grave, but someday she's going to live again. And my children got it. Now, you and I were not blessed to live when Jesus was here and got to see his body resurrected, so we don't have that eyewitness account for ourselves. I believe the Bible as much as I believe you and I are here today, so I take the record in Scripture. But God has given us in nature many infallible proofs that life follows death. Every time the sun comes up in the morning, what does it do? It just chases night away. I don't care how dark the night is, when the sun comes up, the darkness is chased away. And that sunrise is a reminder that Jesus is going to rise, that the Son of Righteousness is going to ride with healing in his wings. And then springtime. I used to enjoy the drive here from Moody because over on 459 along the highway there were all these beautiful ornamental pear trees, and they would be gorgeous, all those blooms. And a few weeks earlier, it was just death. Then all of a sudden, there was beautiful blooms and life. Yes, God has given us many infallible proofs, even in nature, concerning the resurrection. If you here today and love the Lord and believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, and you're not a member of the church and you'd like to join and be baptized, that's what we do here in this baptistry. This baptistry is look kind of like a tomb. But when we bury somebody in the water, we don't leave you under there. We bring you out. And what's that a picture of? The resurrection. Let's stand together. Brother Joshua, you're babysitting, but